This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give you anything because he is your friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if he has a son, asks for a fish, when asked for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord.
I'll tell you this story to warm myself up. John just prayed for Ken Tombing. Ken's a remarkable person. I don't know of any single person who's had the kind of influence in a ministry that Ken has had. I'm sure they exist. I just don't know about them. I think by now, the work that Ken began, which is in the northeast corner of India, kind of on the India-Myanmar border, has probably reached tens of thousands of people and trained hundreds, thousands of high school students, college students, and seminary students. It's really an incredible work. And Ken was here for an event a few weeks back, and my job in the itinerary was to have lunch with him and take him to the airport after his stay. So we went to lunch, and we went to one of those Mongolian grill-type places where you can kind of fix your own plate. We each had this big plate of food, and then we were done. I'm totally stuffed. Ken's smaller than I am. And Ken goes back and gets the same size plate of food. And he comes back, and I said, "Ken, you eat like a construction worker." And he's this guy we take very serious. He's very pious, incredibly godly person. And so here's some insight. I wrote this note that he appreciated, and so he wrote me back an email. And he said, I appreciated your words. I ate them like a construction worker." That was like 3 weeks later, and I thought, oh, that stuck with him for some reason. A wonderful guy, incredible story. They had a daughter, and then they've adopted child after child after child. It's been an incredibly difficult road, all that. On top of the ministries that he runs, it's amazing. So for this morning, back at the end of the Lord's Prayer proper, verses 1 through 4 in Luke 11, and now this section afterwards, let me give us this preface. God's intention is that our lives would be ongoing interaction with him. You're just not here to, you know, get information about him and take it home and process it. His intention is that our lives would be ongoing interaction. That's the foundational or the grounding truth of life, your relatedness to God. There's nothing happening in your life that comes even close to that. Here's a description of a man's entire life. This is Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God had taken him away. What if life's that simple? Right, we think, God, it's impossible. Life is crazy complicated. It's nothing like that. Well, maybe it's not. Maybe from this perspective, we're not very good judges of it. What if it is that simple to walk with God until you're taken away? What if that's the mission? Noah in Genesis 6, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. I mean, not perfect. Noah walked with God. The servant of Abraham, when he goes to find a wife for Isaac, he quotes Abraham as having said, "The Lord before whom I have walked." That's Abraham describing his life. That's how he thinks of it. In the mid-second century, the church father Polycarp was offered reprieve from martyrdom. He was an old guy. They didn't want to execute in the arena some old man, and they said that you could be forgiven everything if you'll just deny Christ. This is his famous response. 86 years have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? It's just describing his life. It's his existence. I think what Jesus is doing in these teachings on prayer is not about the answers, though often we read this text that way. I think you get a hint, and we'll come back to this, that it's not about the answers in verse 13 where he says the real gift is the Holy Spirit. Well, who prays for that when we're desperate for some answer? What Jesus is teaching is a life of dependence on God for everything, and that works as not a bad definition of prayer itself, a life of dependence on God for everything. I think as long as we think our lives are the outcome of circumstances or the words or the actions of other people, maybe yourself included, stuff that you do, we will look to people. We'll be frustrated with people. We'll try to convince people. We'll try to manipulate people in order to change the shape of our lives. But if we think God is the one who ordains all that comes to pass, well, then you pray because you think that's how your life is being shaped. So however wonderful or however ugly a thing is, our business is with him. We take it to him. We go to him for answers. We know this. All of us are bad at prayer, all of us. I'm bad at it, and I get paid to do it. I mean, it's really part of my job description. I'm sincere in it, but I'm bad at it. I listened to a sermon by somebody who teaches preachers, and he made a great point. He said, if you look at the life of Jesus, prayer is the race, and life is just the training. Prayer is the exam. The rest of life is just preparation and study. Prayer binds you to God, and God is everything. There it is. So the first four verses here, what we call the Lord's Prayer, they cover everything from pragmatics of what we eat and drink to a compelling vision that structures our lives. And you know this, it's not a vision about you or centered on you. It's a vision about God and centered on God. And now Jesus is saying, let me show you how this works in practice, and if this is going to go into our hearts, we need to pray. So let's do that as we come. Father, my guess is if there is a single place in life that needs to change for almost all of us, it's this. We just don't pray. We believe in it. We're sincere in it. We just don't do it. We pray that you would make us people of prayer. I mean, it's odd to us that we have to, this is something we feel like we owe to you, but the fact is we have to come to you and ask that you would do it in us, work it in us, make us people who are able to come and just speak with you. And I pray that you would show us that it's easier than we think. It's a conversation, and we don't have to put ourselves into some particular mood or come in some special moment of holiness or some other arrangement where all the planets have to be aligned. We just need to come and talk, and that can happen any place, any time, but we pray. Make us people of prayer. Make us people who come to you and take everything to you. Things we're frustrated with, things that we don't have answers to, things that confuse us, things that we're tempted to be angry with you, Lord, about. Just make us people of prayer. We ask that you would use these words, use this moment to teach us this, drive this down into our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give us a handful of points. This is the first one. Jesus is teaching us to pray with such persistence that it would irritate anybody listening to us, but it doesn't irritate God. Jesus is teaching us to pray with such persistence that it would irritate anybody listening to us, but it doesn't irritate God. I think the scene that Jesus gives of this guy knocking on a door in somebody's house, I think it's supposed to be comic. His audience knows the irritation of this moment. These are all people, for the most part, who grew up in one-room houses, a community bed. The kids are in bed with them. This is that moment where the 18-month-old has finally stopped crawling all over you and has fallen asleep. And right at that moment, somebody pounds on the door. I think it's a joke, but it's also very close to reality, which is how the best jokes work, and so it works for these people. Here's where you have to be careful. It's not allegory. It's a parable. In an allegory, characters in the story, things in the story, events in the story, they correspond to things in the real world, right? It's a one-for-one on all of those. If this were allegory, we would be the irritating neighbor, and God would be the father in bed who doesn't really want to get up and help us. He only does it because we're bothering him so much. But this is a parable, and parables have just one point, and it's a message about prayer. And here it is. Stay after it. Don't quit. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. Stay after it. Pray with a ferocity, a tenacity that pierces all the obstacles. That's really what the story is about. This guy is obnoxious to be pounding on this door in the night. Jesus is saying, pray with a tenacity that carries you past all the obstacles that might keep you from praying. Why this way? Why is this such a big deal? Why persistence? Why the ESV's word is impudence. Why impudence? Impudence is from a Latin word meaning without shame. And here's why I think this is so crucial. Prayer that comes back again and again, and by definition, you don't have the answer yet. So prayer that comes back again and again is prayer that requires faith. To pray in this way without having an answer, it means you believe that God is capable of doing all things. If you didn't believe that, you wouldn't keep going back to him after you don't have an answer. The person who prays once and says, I didn't get what I wanted, I tried it, I'm done, it didn't work, that person wasn't looking for God. That person was just looking for the answer, or an answer, or some quick way out of the thing that was disagreeable. So this is that opening idea. Jesus means to bind you to the Father in faith, and the vehicle for that is persistent prayer, which is an expression of faith. Hebrews 11:6, which you know, and without faith, it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. That's the first point. The second is this. The giving and the finding and the opening take place on the Father's terms and not ours. The giving and the finding and the opening take place on the Father's terms and not ours. I think verse 9 is by far the most difficult passage for us. Here it is, and I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. I mean, it's so plain and it's so straightforward, and everybody here has tried it, and it doesn't work, right? There's stuff that you asked for straight up the way Jesus says it here, and you didn't get it. It didn't come. You asked for it to be opened. It stayed closed. You didn't get the answer that you wanted. It doesn't work. So here's a partial answer to why it doesn't work, and then I'll take us really deeper on the same idea. Remember this passage? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. And then he goes on and says, I mean, do you know what this really means? And they say, oh yeah, we do. But Jesus knows that they don't. I think part of the problem with what we ask for is we don't fully understand the issues. I'm not saying you don't get an answer. I'm just saying that because we don't fully understand the issues, we ask and look in a certain way, and the thing that we think we should get doesn't show up there. But in a moment, I'll speak to how I think it may show up someplace else. I think the deeper key is the very beginning of verse 13, where Jesus says, "If you then who are evil," and then he goes on to make this distinction between God and humankind, which is essentially like the message of Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. And Jesus says or implies this kind of thing elsewhere. John 2:24, Jesus did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, he knew what was in them. So there's this distinction, right? He's describing this chasm between humankind and God. Matthew 17:17, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" You kind of get a window into how Jesus thinks about the people he's ministering to. And that's an echo, I think this matters, that's an echo of a passage in the book of Numbers where God is lamenting to Moses and to Aaron over Israel, which is also a faithless generation. So I understand we're in a moment in the West that loves the self, believes in the self, worships the self and the absolute autonomy of self. And I know that that means that when we don't get what we ask for, the flawed person in the relationship is God, not me, because there's nothing wrong with me. I'm perfect the way I came out of my mother's womb. Maybe we don't say that in church, but it's in the culture, it's in the water you drink and the air you breathe all around you all the time. If there's a problem here, it's because God broke faith with me, not because I broke faith with God. I think if Christians are even going to be around in 50 years, we're going to have to be willing to look Jesus in the eye when he tells us that we are evil. And only then are we going to understand why we didn't get what we asked for. But here's the catch, and this is my segue to the last point. Most likely, the answer is he loves you and is protecting you from the thing that you asked for and the way that you asked for it. He's probably doing something for you, not only that you didn't do for yourself, but you might not even be able to imagine how you would do it for yourself. So here's the third point. The gifts that God gives are so different in their goodness that they also seem different in kind. The gifts that God gives are so different in their goodness from the kind of gifts that we give that they're also different in kind. So Jesus uses this lesser to greater argument, saying that if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does the Father know? He's saying it's a different kind of goodness. It's a superior goodness. You would probably employ it yourself if you understood it, but you don't. So there's a difference between the kinds of gifts that you give and the kinds of gifts that the Father gives. So I'm going to give us a sort of deeper, longer example, but let me make this caveat before I do that. I think God just straight up gives good gifts sometimes. I think he delights to do it, and he delights to do it because he loves you. Let me give you a really trivial example, but I think the good thing about trivia is it shows that God cares about details that we would be tempted to think of as minor or unspiritual. And I've mentioned this before, so I'll try not to repeat too much of it, but we had to buy a car. And I do all this research. I'm doing all this time online trying to find just the right car. I go to all these car lots where I have these very specific questions about the cars that are for sale, and I get there and the guy has lied to me. That happened several times. Not that you shouldn't trust used car dealers, but there's a reason we think about used car dealers the way that we do. So finally, this one Sunday night, why would a minister be shopping for a car on a Sunday night? Don't ever do this. Don't follow my example. On a Sunday night, I flip open my laptop, and I prayed, and I was exasperated. And I said, "God, you cannot mean for me to spend this kind of time looking for a stupid car? Would you just drop, and this is really what I meant, and I kind of said it this way, would you just drop it into our laps out of the sky? Now, let me give you some background. There was one party in the household who had very high expectations for this car, this particular purchase, right down to the color. There was another party in the household who understood that that narrowed significantly the options for purchase on this particular car, almost to the point of impossibility. And this other party tried to explain to the other party the nature of the impossibility, and the other party was unimpressed with his arguments. I pray, I open my laptop, I go to a website I haven't gone to, and there's a car that meets exactly, but it has 50,000 fewer miles than we expected, that fits everything perfectly. I mean, it was ridiculous. And I made a reservation for first thing in the morning. I walked in, we had cash, and we bought it. And that's our red CRV. I think God does that. I think he delights to do it. I think he delights to do it because you're his child and he loves you. That's why he does it. There's no other reason than that. Those things happen. But I want to take you on a longer journey because I think this is more real to how life goes sometimes. God knows so much better what we need than we do that I think sometimes we hardly recognize or don't even recognize the answers when they come. I think this notion is compounded by the seemingly odd comment about the Holy Spirit, where when you get to the end of this passage and you're talking about good gifts, you're thinking things. I think that's the way the text reads. And then he says, how much more will he give you the Holy Spirit? And it kind of, you know, sort of snaps your neck. Why is that what we're talking about? But I think, you know, usually we're asking about a job or a diagnosis or a windfall of some kind. And clearly Jesus is suggesting the finest of gifts is the Holy Spirit. I think you're back to that opening point about Jesus binding us to God. I mean, your primary mode of being bound to God right now is the fact that you are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. So there's that. The gifts that God gives are so good that I don't know that we recognize them, and I'm not sure how to say all this. I'm going to try to go carefully through it, but let me tell you a story. I would say my greatest dilemma when I was young was knowing I was not the person I should be or might have been. This is a culture now that tells children they're perfect just the way they are, but, you know, they don't believe it. I think that's where you get depression and suicide rates. The culture is saying you're perfect, everything's awesome with you just the way you are. Nobody believes that secretly about themselves. So it creates a much worse dilemma than the dilemma of somebody putting pressure on you to be different, I believe. But when I became a Christian, I was that kid who thought there's something wrong with me, which there was. And when I became a Christian, the problem came into sharper focus because now you have actual defined ethics. I mean, things like the fruit of the Spirit or Paul's very convicting ethical lists in some of his letters. Now you actually have a standard to compare yourself to. And I thought, well, I'm not that, and I'm not that, and I'm not that, and I'm not that. I knew I was forgiven, even as a new believer. I knew the tenderness of Christ, which was the only thing that made everything bearable, and it really was bearable. But I still had this angst or this dissonance that you could call, you know, missing godliness or a lack of holiness or just depravity. I longed to be a better man than I was, and it wasn't just humility, and it wasn't just self-loathing. Some of it was accurate. I knew that I wasn't the person that I should be. And nothing secretly troubled me so much as that. I would say that was the great burden of my youth. I wasn't respected at times, but secretly the hardest thing was I knew that I shouldn't be respected. That was the problem. Well, most of you know, so hang on to that for a sec. Most of you know that when Lisa and I got married, her health was bad, sometimes dangerously so. Of course, she was the one who suffered. I was the spectator. For Lisa, the suffering took her to certain authors, certain ideas, certain doctrines. She would never say that. But because she knows the Bible very well, her doctrinal sense is innately good. But above all, it took her to God, it took her to His Word, and it took her to prayer. So that's Lisa. Certainly early on, neither of us could see or understood, I don't think, that we were being reshaped through everything that was happening. We were growing in things that you read about in Scripture, but you usually don't learn them. There's a lot of that in Scripture. There's a lot of stuff you understand, but you haven't learned it yet. The problem with pain is it banishes, or this is the good thing about pain, it banishes trivia from your life, and you end up learning the things that before that time you just knew about them, but they weren't actually in your life. You grow whether you want to or not. Well, all through that time of Lisa being gravely ill at times, we were asking and seeking and knocking for a solution. I got very bitter about doctors who were sure they had the silver bullet. By the time we walked into the third guy's office who said, "Oh, I can fix this," I thought, "Buddy, just keep your mouth shut. We'll know when it's fixed, but don't talk this way now," which they should not have done. None of them had a silver bullet. None of them fixed it. I prayed over and over again that God would take away this thorn in the flesh. You know what Paul says about the thorn in the flesh? Paul says it wasn't taken away and the grace of God was sufficient for him. I'll be honest with you, I didn't want the grace of God to be sufficient for me. I wanted the thorn in the flesh to go away. That's what I wanted. It never happened. Here's what I didn't see. I didn't see that I was learning that God is God, and I'm not, and He's not really waiting around for my opinion on that, which took a long time. It's still happening, of course. I was learning how unbelievably selfish I was, that in Lisa's pain, I was mostly concerned with how inconvenient it was for me. I did a lot more dishes in those years. Do you know how hard that was on me, those dishes? I was learning that suffering bears fruit that is born under no other circumstances. Hebrews 12, I camped out in Hebrews 12. I learned a lot from that, which is a great text. I was learning patience, which is a very necessary fruit of the Spirit, and it's a joke around my house how little patience I have. I was learning what love really is, and of course, I mean, sadly, I have a great deal more to learn about what love really is, but it took me a long, long time to see that God was working a kind of peace and transformation in my soul that I had never had in my life. It had never existed in me. There are things forged in fire that cannot be forged any other way, and God was forging those things. I would say now the greatest earthly gift in my life, earthly gift, is that I have the love and the respect of my wife and my children. Well, listen, and this is not false modesty. I never had the means in myself to achieve that. Not for a minute. I can even see it when I have free time now. My natural inclinations are all towards self-service and self-glorification and pettiness and trivia. But God has given me the gift of the respect of my family. Now you have to listen. He's given me that gift through years of difficulty that I prayed and prayed and prayed He would take away. Right? I'll say it another way. The greatest earthly gift in my life, the love and respect of my family, is something I prayed against for 20 years because I didn't get it. I didn't know what He was doing. I didn't really understand. I didn't understand what He was doing, but more, I would say, I didn't understand how He would go about it. I just didn't get why you would do it that way. The gifts that God gives are so different in their goodness that they also seem different in kind. It doesn't seem like a good thing is happening to you, but it is. It's changing your life. This is William Cooper. Did we sing this already? Did I miss this? Yeah, okay. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Cooper struggled with depression so gravely that there were times in his life when he lived in a cottage on John Newton's property. Newton's the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. Cooper lived on Newton's property. I mean, the story is usually told so Newton could be an encouragement to him, but now we would recognize it was suicide watch. Newton wanted him closer so he could watch him so he didn't harm himself. It was Cooper who wrote, Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Let me state this starkly, and I'm done. I think there's a decision that some of you probably have to make, and I think it's this. You have to decide whether or not you really want to follow Christ, or if you're just hoping for a Christian version of the good life. You have to decide whether you really want to follow Christ, and he'll take you places you don't want to go, or if you just want a Christian version of the good life. And the odd thing is, once you capitulate, right, once that moment comes, or maybe those months or weeks or maybe years, in which you are finally accepting that you do want to follow Christ and you're going to take it on his terms, it becomes so much different and so much easier and so much more joyful. It's that moment of finally relinquishing the throne which you have either assumed or you actually believe you're to be sitting on. Relinquish that throne to God himself, and now he's actually Lord then, and has lordship and complete dominion over your life. You may want to go home and wrestle with that. Often we come to God, and this is the problem with this particular text. We come to God thinking of him as a means to an end. Oh, this says I'll be able to go to him and get those things that I want. It's right here in plain English. But once you start thinking that way, what you're doing is turning God into the means and yourself into the ultimate object being served. That's a perfect inversion of the Christian faith, in which we are the servants, and unprofitable servants at that. And God is king, and we exist in order to serve his purposes, the king, the purposes of the king in his kingdom. That's how Polycarp stands in the middle of an arena and recognizes that the king gets to take his life in that moment if he wants to, because his life has always belonged to him. It's always been about him. So he doesn't have qualms about what he says. It's time to go home. And what a happy homecoming that would be for him. Anyway, think on those things. Let me pray for us. Father, as a boy, I remember my sister saying to me, "Oh, grow up," and how long it's taken and is taking. But we do long for it. We long to grow up. And I pray that you would do all that's necessary for it to happen. There's some hard things we have to see. We don't want to see them. There are subconscious ways we've hidden ourselves from them for years. Give us courage to see them. We need tenderness and grace for that. Nobody wants to do it. We don't want to do it now. We just know it's right, so we pray it. Help us to face those things. There are habits that need to change, and we've tried, and we find we don't have the strength for them. I pray that we would find a place in dependence on you where you would answer that also. Give us your Holy Spirit, the greatest of gifts for that, that we might be able to change those habits and patterns of behavior. We pray for habits and patterns in our thinking, and ask that certain ways that we think about ourselves in front of others, or interacting with others, or loving or not loving others, some of them deeply entrenched in our hearts now. We pray, Lord, that you would change the way that we think, and that means really perceiving the world differently, seeing it differently, seeing opportunities for a chance to love and serve and be a living expression and embodiment of the gospel, as opposed to going out into those same circumstances, maybe last week, as an opportunity to glorify ourselves and try to get the admiration of other people. Change the way we see the world. Change the way that we think. Lord, in all these things we ask that we would just come to you and come to you and come to you. Depend on you in prayer. These things are all beyond us. We can't do them. Even now, the reason we're praying is because we can't do them. We pray that you would work them in us. And Father, I pray for people who come away from this message burdened. I pray that in prayer, that burden could be entirely shifted to you. You, the one Lord who tells us to cast our cares upon you. We do it now. All these things that we are not, Father, all of the things that I am not, we cast these things on you. Pray that you would bring change and renewal and transformation in your own time and in your own way. Just give us the ability to see it and bow to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Perhaps in many Reformed churches, I may not be allowed to be behind that Lord's table in this outfit. Until now, my assumption is this is not one of those churches. But if it is, this is my farewell speech. Pastor Eric has shown us the vertical. Maybe I want to focus a little bit on the horizontal to complete the cross. We are speaking of gifts. My mother-in-law is from Korea, and most of the nice suits that I have are gifts from her. In the most godly way possible, she is proud that two of her sons-in-law are pastors. She's bought great suits for me. Nice brands that expensive that I would not buy for myself. I wear them here on Sundays because I felt that that's what I'm supposed to wear. Nobody told me to. I still feel that's appropriate, but I wonder if sometimes it communicates something that I don't intend to. I do intend to communicate that I'm happy to blend in this culture for the sake of the gospel, so that there might not be any stumbling blocks. But I wonder if it also communicates to some persons that you are welcome in this church only if you are or have, fill in the blank, if you're wealthy, or if you're an American, or if you're put together, and so on and so forth. Seldom do I go shopping on a Saturday evening to Costco. I was there yesterday. I tend to bring up Costco a lot, but we are in the headquarters here. The place was full of immigrants, Indians, Asians, Africans, Koreans, Chinese. And the whole time, while my wife was thinking about what to buy, I was thinking about what would it take for these people to be in church? But then I began to wonder, if they were to come here, would they feel welcome? Would they feel at home? Would they be led to ask and inquire about the Lord we worship? Would we truly welcome them? I don't mean to convict you at the Lord's table, but would we treat them as aliens, or would we just say hi and proceed to talk to those people who look like us, talk like us, and dress like us? The greatest gift that we can give to anyone, you who are evil, as the scripture says, You who are evil, even then, the greatest gift you can give to someone is yourself. Is yourself. Would you be willing to give yourself? You know, there's a lot of talk about diversity and equality in our world, and I'm still trying to figure out what is the basis of their claim. But for me, I see no other world religion or philosophy that offers more diversity or equality than the cross of Jesus Christ and the table of our Lord. This is why, because Scripture says, everyone who calls on his name, everyone who calls on his name will be saved. And he says, all who receive Jesus Christ and believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Because, as today's Scripture says, our Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to anyone who would ask of him. You see the diversity there? Anyone, everyone, and all. Do you see the equality there? The same status. Saved children of God with the Holy Spirit. There are no special kinds of bread for certain kinds of people. It's the same bread for everyone. It's the same wine for everyone. The Lord Jesus, who was not evil, gave himself to us completely. And when he gives himself to us, it is then we are also led to give ourselves to others, because our identity becomes firm in Christ. Let us pray and give thanks to the Lord. Father, we praise you for your everlasting wisdom, power, and love by which you not only established the heavens and the earth, but by it you made the plan of redemption. You sent your own Son as a man, as one of us, to reach us, who offered up his life as a sacrifice for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You welcomed Rahab the prostitute. You welcomed Ruth the Moabite. You saved the wicked nation of Nineveh when they repented. You chose Luke, a Greek, to write two of the largest sections of your new covenant. And Lord, in your mercy, you chose us. Though we were not Jews, though we were not godly, though we were evil, while we were yet sinners, who did not deserve the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of our sins and life everlasting. And all this because Jesus Christ offered himself, not a tithe of his body and blood, but all of his body and blood for us. Lord, as we partake of your Son, make us like him. Teach us to welcome the sojourner in our midst, just as Christ welcomed us into heaven. Amen.